As you can hear from that reading, we're going to be continuing in 1 Thessalonians 1. I had a chance to share with you from the first three verses about a month or so ago, and so I'm excited to try to finish up chapter 1 with you this morning. And I want to remember, have us remember as a group that chapter 1 is sort of a description of what authentic faith, what authentic belief looks like. And there are aspects of this faith that are easy for us to understand, and there are aspects of this faith that are not as easy to understand. And so in this particular section, especially in chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a section that is more difficult for us to understand when we look at the topic of God's choosing and the paradox that this presents to us, how it can be confusing at times. And so I want to invite us, before we even get started, to be open to wrestle with this more difficult concept and try to understand what the Word has to show us. And I always love the writings of C.S. Lewis. I get to read with my students in class. I teach sixth grade English. I get to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with them, and I get to reread it with them each year. And one of the sections in that particularly stands out to me, I really appreciate, because it helps us to understand how maybe our preconception of God or characteristics of God are not exactly in line with what the Bible has to tell us about God. And so I want to just read a short little excerpt from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is Susan, and her perception is challenged. And her perception is challenged by a group of beavers. And so this comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion," Mr. Beaver said. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king, I tell you." I point out that small little passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because we see in our passage from 1 Thessalonians 1 that God is both loving and full of wrath. We see a God who does not fit nicely into a box that we can sort of open and close whenever we decide. And we see mysteries about God and our own faith and salvation that are difficult to fully comprehend. And so we must remember that our God is so far beyond us, so great, Isaiah reminds us, that the entire heavens cannot declare his greatness. Our God is not a safe, tame house cat. Our God is an awesome lion that we cannot fully comprehend, but he is our king and he is good. And so let's keep these realities in mind as we study 1 Thessalonians 1 this morning. Let me pray and we'll dive into the last verses in chapter 1. God, you are good. Your mercy is new every day. Lord, we pray that through your grace, you allow your Holy Spirit to make your word come alive in our hearing this morning, that you would allow it to penetrate to our hearts, that you would clear away distractions and obstacles, that you would point out idols in our lives and give us the desire to repent from those, to turn from those, to fully worship you as our true and living God. And Lord, most of all, we pray that you would get the glory for your word and your salvation that we are studying this morning. And in your name I pray, amen. I want to remind you just sort of as sort of a backdrop that Thessalonians in general is not written as a corrective. There's not a major problem with the believers in Thessalonians that Paul is writing this letter to correct that major problem. There are a few issues that he addresses later on, but mostly this letter is an encouragement. I want to remind you how Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, this, "Finally then, brothers, Thessalonians, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And so I want to remind you that essentially Paul is telling the Christians in Thessalonia, remember who you are. Keep yourself centered on Christ. Grow in him more and more. If I were to give you a summary of all of chapter 1, sort of in one small paragraph, it could be something like this. Let me try to summarize it down into just a few sentences, chapter 1, to give us sort of a backdrop for the little pieces that we're going to be studying. Paul tells us, remember the grace that has fueled your works of faith, actions of love, and steadfastness of hope. That's verses 1 through 3. And that our faith, love, and hope is grounded in the love of God choosing you, verse 4, and causing you to be a powerful witness of the gospel, verse 5, and that this gospel motive has led the believers in Thessalonica to imitate Paul, and more importantly, the Lord, we're in verses 6 and 7, and to be an example to others around them of what salvation looks like, to use their words and their lives to proclaim the wonder of God's grace, which saves us from the terror of God's wrath, verse 10. So those are the essential pieces that we see in chapter 1 of what authentic belief looks like, but I want to spend about half of the morning this morning actually just focusing on verse 4, and specifically one part of verse 4. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And as I said earlier, this presents perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian faith, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing. It's difficult for us to understand this paradox of how, on the one hand, man does bear responsibility for choosing to reject salvation, and yet on the other hand, God is the one who is responsible for choosing who to save. And we need to remember from the beginning what a paradox is. A paradox is a seeming contradiction of things that in the end is not a contradiction. It is when two things appear to be in disagreement, canceling each other out, and yet somehow both are true at the same time. Let me give you just a practical example of what this would look like. If my daughter, 5 years old, were to come and say, "Dad, it's your birthday. I want to buy you a present." This is an example one pastor gave. I love this example. I could give her $5 of my money. She could go with my wife, and she could buy me a present. Now, when I open that present, is that present from her or is it from me? Yes. It's not an easy, it's kind of somehow both and not quite either. That's sort of a practical example. And so what we're going to do this morning before we look a little bit more closely at this paradox of how could it be that man does bear responsibility for choosing to reject salvation, and yet God is the one who chooses who to save? Before we look at that more fully, I want to just compare another paradox that we see in the Bible. It's found in the book of Job, and I want to use this as a sort of comparison, a sort of example by which we could kind of connect some of these ideas. And so Job's paradox, the one that we see in Job, is Job is struggling for most of the book, trying to understand how God could be perfectly just and allow such injustice to pass in his life, right? That's his main question. How could that be? And Job demands an answer to this question. He's saying, "God, you need to answer me." And God does answer him. Chapter 38. Perhaps one of the most terrifying answers that God could give to a human being is found here. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Referring to his friends who are trying to understand and explain God. And also Job, who's trying, he's basically saying, "All of you are talking without knowledge." And then he tells Job, "Dress for action like a man." That's literally saying, like, gird up your tunic, tie it around, get ready for my answer. That is a terrifying idea. And then God continues, I will question you, and you will make known to me. Job had demanded an answer to a question, a complex question, a paradox of how God could be just on the one hand and allow injustice to pass in the life of Job, who even according to God was the most righteous man on earth at this time. It's a good question. But rather than answering the question, God responds, okay, Job, I have a few questions for you first. And he takes Job on a 4-chapter tour of mysteries of the physical universe that are too great for Job's mind to comprehend. And now I teach, granted, junior high level science, but I have to tell you that science today still does not really have a clue about much of these mysteries that God asked Job to kind of understand and explain. And then we see the response of Job after God has said, let's just try to take a look at a few mysteries, Job. It's in chapter 42. I think it's on the board here. Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord. And verse 3, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, God does not give Job an answer to the paradox of how he could still be perfectly just and allow injustice to pass in Job's life. Rather, God essentially says, Job, look, your mind is too small to understand fully even the physical works of my hands. How could you possibly comprehend the thoughts and intentions of my mind? How could you possibly understand the motives of my heart? And so what do we do with the paradox that we see here in verse 4? That man does bear responsibility for choosing to reject salvation, and yet God is the one who's choosing us. I invite you to study John chapter 12 for just a snapshot of this reality fleshed out in Jesus' own life. In John 12, I just want to show you like a few parts of this, but I really want you to challenge yourself to study this chapter in full. John 12, Jesus is talking, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, fulfilling prophecy, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would hear them. God is choosing. And yet, verse 48, the one who rejects me, Christ, and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's the example that we saw in Exodus of Pharaoh hardening his heart and yet God hardening Pharaoh's heart, both somehow true at the same time. And so we wrestle with this question, how can this be? And we see a response to this question. It's in Romans 9, and I have to tell you beforehand, it's not fully satisfactory to us. Paul summarizes it in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God find fault? For who can resist his will? God is choosing. And what's his response? It's very similar to what God does with Job. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one another for dishonorable use? And so the first thing I think that we need to do with this difficult paradox, the first thing we need to do is assume an attitude of humility. You see, both Job and Paul remind us that we dare not challenge the Lord of the universe, God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as if he needs to explain himself totally to us. Both Job and Paul remind us that there are mysteries too great for our full understanding. Now, that being said, it would be a mistake to sort of throw up our hands and say, well, since I can't understand this fully, let's move on to something else and just put that on the shelf of I can't figure it out enough. No, we need to wrestle with this. And there are some things that, parts of it, that we can understand. I have to be honest, when I was reading over this passage and I saw in verse 4 that it mentions that God had chosen you, there was this part of me that said, you know what, let's just skip that. Let's go to the other part of the chapter. There's still lots of really great stuff here. I don't really want to try to wrestle with this, but that wouldn't be fair to what the scripture is telling us here. And I want to actually point out that some very incredible Christian writers like C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, they found that these paradoxes, these difficult questions in the Christian faith, were actually what pointed them to the Christian faith being authentic and true, because they realized this is something too great for man to have made up. And so I want to encourage us to continue to struggle to understand this. And just because we can't fully understand this does not mean we can't understand any of it. And so that's really important. And so I want to kind of turn here and remind us of parts of this that we can and need to understand. Number one, we are all by default sinful. The Bible tells us that very clearly, which means we actively choose to pursue our sinful desires, our flesh, our passions, and that means that by nature, our sinful nature, we are children of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. And so the curse of the Garden of Eden is devastating in that it sets all of mankind, all of us, up to be rebellious and sinful by nature and by choice. And what that means, this is very important that we understand this, what that means is that God could maintain his perfect justice and not choose to save anyone. God could end this world tomorrow and bring a just sentence of guilty on all of humanity and be totally righteous in doing so. And so since we are utterly sinful by default and by choice, we do not deserve eternal life. We deserve eternal death, wrath. And so the fact that anyone in humanity is chosen to be saved by God through Christ is an incredible grace. It is an undeserved gift. And so our receiving of this free gift, unmerited gift of salvation, motivated by God's choice, does not mean, listen carefully, does not mean that we have no choice or will whatsoever in the process. What it does mean is that our choice is subordinate to God's choice in a way that we don't fully understand. We never see in the scripture, in fact, humanity presented as a sort of pre-programmed robot when God's choosing is presented to us, as it is here in verse 4. That's never the case. In fact, we are time and time again presented with the salvation of God in the Bible and the urgent call to act. Jesus himself says, repent, believe, receive salvation, act. Even though we don't fully understand how it is that God is the one behind the scenes motivating us to act. I don't know about you, but when I think of how God is beyond my understanding, one of the verses that automatically sort of comes to mind is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And yet, though we can never fully understand God, God still proclaims in the same chapter, act. Isaiah 55, 1, just a few verses before, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Those are all action verbs, calling us all to believe and repent. And so the fathers of the Reformation described this presentation of the good news and the salvation as an irresistible grace. That was the term that they used, an irresistible grace, which means for those who are called, God works in the heart of those he has chosen since before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:4, so that when we do hear the gospel, we are irresistibly drawn to say, life, I need life. That's the image that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 17 as well. He tells us, we, gospel proclaimers, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The same message serves two purposes. To the one, to those who believe, to those who reject, the fragrance from death to death, and to the other, the fragrance from life to life, the gospel proclamation. And so what that means is that our proclamation, brothers and sisters, of the good news of Jesus Christ will sound like good news to those God has chosen. What that means is that if you have been saved by Christ, every time you hear the gospel presented, your heart cries out, good news. That is good news. That is new life. And at the same time, for those who would reject Christ, this same good news of Christ is the aroma of death. It is repugnant to think that you would need fixing, that there is something so wrong with you that you cannot fix it yourself. It is to be avoided. It is disgusting. It is laughable to those who are perishing, that same proclamation. Now, I think one more note is needed here, and it's an obvious one, but we are not God. We do not know who God has chosen or when he has chosen them. What that means is as long as we have opportunity, as long as the door is open for us to share Christ with somebody, even if it's for the 100th time, even if it's after 20 years, what do we need to do? We need to share Christ. What we need to realize is that the awesome assurance of salvation, that God has graciously chosen the redeemed since before the foundation of the earth, always in Scripture, is presented as an incredible comfort to believers, not as an evangelistic sort of truth. We come to Christ thinking, I know this is true of me and it's probably true of most of you, we come to Christ thinking it was me who did all the choosing. I chose Christ. I made that decision. I decided to leave that part of sin behind. I did the choosing, only to find months later, maybe years later, as we continue to study the Scriptures and as we continue to see the work of grace in our life, it was God who had been calling me to himself all along in that irresistible sort of grace. So we must never pretend that we are God. We do not know who is chosen and who is not chosen. And so that means that we need to be prepared to share the hope of Christ, proclaiming him. We are the tool that God has ordained to use to present his gospel to the world. Since we are that tool that he has chosen since before the foundation of the earth. And who knows that God may have chosen to use you to present the gospel and bring his chosen son or daughter to him mere moments before death. That could be part of God's plan. We must never say, I'm done sharing God. I'm done sharing this good news. And that's exactly the sort of example we see of the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians. They are examples of people who have received the good news of the gospel and have shared Christ in every way with those around them in the area that they are living. We see in verse 8 that their testimony is sounding forth through their words and their deeds, and they are motivated in every way to share the gospel of Christ because they know that it does not depend only on them, but the Holy Spirit moving through their proclamation. That is good news. Look at verse 5. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It has always, brothers and sisters, been the plan of God to use the proclamation of the gospel mostly by humans, by us. I mean, occasionally he uses visions and angels, but mostly it is his plan to use us, fallen, redeemed believers, to proclaim the goodness of his gospel, and through that proclamation to use the Holy Spirit to make that proclamation actually penetrate dead hearts and make them come alive. And so I emphasize this because this should fight against apathy for two reasons. When we are tempted to say, I'm not going to worry about sharing Christ right now with my coworkers, with my family, with my neighbor. It should fight against that for two reasons. One, it is not your words or wisdom that saves. It is the power of the Holy Spirit through the speaking of the gospel that you use. So that means, that's an incredible comfort because it means I don't have to be like a best-selling author, a doctor of philosophy. I don't have to have this incredible way of presenting the gospel in order for people to become saved. In fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God delights in using the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise of this world. And so, brothers and sisters, if you feel inadequate to share God's message of salvation, good. It doesn't depend on us. Of course, we are to prepare as much as we can through study and meditating on the word, but ultimately, it is the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity itself, that actively moves through our proclamation of the gospel to breathe new life into dead souls. And this is a comfort, because I don't know how many of you are like me that after I've shared the gospel or even a portion of the gospel, I've come home and I've sort of debriefed and I've thought, I forgot to mention this. I didn't even call them to repent. I didn't even mention this other aspect that is so important. And I just think, man, that was a total waste of time. It's incredible comfort to see that the Lord can use our imperfect proclamations of the gospel. Because ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts, that leads people to faith and repentance. Be comforted. I'm always comforted to be remembered or to be reminded that God used a donkey to confront Balaam. God used the worst sermon probably ever in Jonah to bring an entire pagan city to repentance. He's told to go in and tell them they need to repent and come to Christ, God. And he comes in, what does he say? You had 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The worst sermon ever. And God uses it. And so be encouraged. Practically speaking, what this means is that we are to be proclaimers of the gospel everywhere we go with the firm hope that it could be that in my telling of the good news, Christ could have pre-planned that telling to be the avenue for which Christ has chosen that person to come to Christ. You see, God is the originator of salvation. It has been his plan since the beginning of the foundation of the earth. The Son is the one who acts at his own expense to offer salvation to us. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes the proclamation of the Holy Spirit and uses it to breathe life into spiritually dead souls. And so as one pastor has put it, we are instruments in the hand of the Redeemer. What that means, that we are instruments in the hand of the Redeemer, is that through our words and our deeds, we have the opportunity to share the gospel with those around us and become an example of what the gospel is. That's what the Thessalonians are doing, and that's what Paul is so proud of them, so encouraged that they are doing so well in their exemplary lives. Look at what he's saying here on verses 4 through 10. I want us just to notice how, as sort of a big picture, the Thessalonians are being this incredible example to the entire region around them. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, in the middle of difficulty, with joy and in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report, other people are talking about it, concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come." What we see is that the Thessalonians are exemplary. They are examples of the word of the Lord sounding forth. Verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord sounded forth, and the faith in God has gone forth everywhere." This verb, sounded forth in Greek, is literally the idea of trumpeting forth or thundering forth. So I want you to imagine if I were to call in like a marching band down these aisles here, just trumpet section only, and they were to walk up and down these aisles just trumpeting, I don't think anyone would be like shaking off like I need another cup of coffee. No, everyone would be wide awake, would not be able to miss it. That's the image that Paul gives us. That their faith, their gospel is trumpeting forth like nobody can miss the clarity and just how strong their gospel is being presented, the gospel is being presented through them. That's an incredible recommendation that Paul gives them, that he doesn't even have to really go himself and investigate what's going on in Thessalonica, because their example of the gospel is trumpeting forth in every way through their exemplary lives, joy in the midst of affliction, causing the gospel to spread everywhere. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray that this might be true of us as well here at KBC and across Maui. How we should pray that we might have the sort of exemplary lives that the Thessalonians had, so that Christ and his gospel might be proclaimed around us, proclaiming clearly how we turned to God from idols. That was one of the major things that Paul is pointing out here in verse 9, this major characteristic. They had turned from idols to God and are now serving the true and living God. What that points us to is a daily repentance, turning from sin, idolatry, turning to God. And so for the Thessalonians, this was a little bit more obvious, because they lived in a culture that was saturated with gods, hundreds of gods. And in order for you to actually participate in most businesses, you had to offer incense to different gods. And so for them to leave idolatry would be a very big and costly statement. But I want to point out that we live in a culture that is very full of idols as well. Don't be mistaken. There are idols of success, idols of power, fame, reputation, sex, appearance. The list goes on. We are just as surrounded with idols in our world today. And you see, the Bible makes clear that we were made for worship. So if we do not worship the true and living God, what are we going to be worshiping? We're going to be worshiping some sort of functional God, some sort of idol, some sort of sports, work, reputation, whatever it might be. Some other idol will sneak in to take the place of God. John Calvin reminds us that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. What that means is, like, as soon as we identify this idol of pride or whatever it is, and we break that and we say, God, no, I want to turn from that, what, another one rises up. And so we need a daily habit of repenting from sin, idolatry, turning back to God. It has to be every day, because our sinful hearts want to produce idols every day. And I want to remind you that repentance marks entry into the faith, receiving Christ, turning from sin, receiving God, and it needs to mark every day after as well. Amen. And we can't forget that our God is a jealous God. He will not share his throne, his worship, with anything or anyone. God hates idolatry and will not tolerate idolatry. And that's what we see in verse 10, God's wrath poured out against those who have rejected, who would choose to reject him. God's wrath is stored up for those who have turned away from the living God and worshiped God's substitutes, idols. Now, like I pointed out a month or so ago, our culture has a hard time processing this idea that God is merciful and loving and yet at the same time full of anger and wrath. And I think we've come to a full pendulum swing, because in the days of Paul in Thessalonica, they fully understood the idea of God's wrath, because their image of Roman gods and before that Greek gods, they were full of wrath. They were these petty gods that if your crops had withered, if your business was failing, if your child was sick, it was because of the wrath of some god that you inadvertently sort of offended, and so wrath. Basically, the only thing they understood was wrath. So they were over here on this side of the pendulum. They had a hard time understanding, how could God be loving? How could he be gracious? How could he possibly be sacrificially offering himself in Jesus Christ in order to save us? That was difficult for them to understand. And so now we stand hundreds of years later on the other end of the pendulum. We have swung over to this side where we understand that God could love us, but we have a difficult understanding of how God could be full of wrath. And I think that's because the culture we live in is saturated with the idea of you. Our commercials, our politicians, everything promotes the idea of you deserving more. You're great. You're amazing. Who wouldn't love you? If you buy this product, you'll be even better and they'll love you more. That's the world that we live in. And it's an easy sell if we're honest, because by default, we wake up and we start thinking we're pretty great. Let's remember that the most common idol of all is self. It was that first temptation that began everything in the Garden of Eden. I want to be like God. I deserve more. It's not a difficult sell. And so when self-help writers kind of enter into the Christian mainstream and tell you that God is all about your happiness, God is all about your best you now, not surprising that they can become bestsellers, because it's an easy sell. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, that the wrath of God is actually a very good thing. We must remember that if God were not perfectly holy and just and full of wrath against sin, he would not be perfectly good and he would not be perfectly loving. It is a good thing that God's perfect love makes him jealous for worship of himself alone, that he will not share his glory with another. It's a very good thing. Let me give you just sort of an example. If my wife were to come home one day and tell me that she has spent the whole day at the park with some guy that she had met there, you know, his kids were playing, our kids were playing, they just sort of clicked, they had fun, he was just a funny guy, just so interesting and kind of handsome too, and after hours had passed, She suddenly looked at her phone, and it was she was running late. I actually, in the middle of this like pretend example, I have to stop because I'm already getting angry. I don't know if you can hear it in my voice. I'm like, oh. I can imagine this. In fact, I even like asked my wife ahead of time. I'm like, does this example kind of work? And as I'm explaining to it, I'm already angry. Why? Because authentic love is jealous. Authentic love is exclusive. You would think something was seriously wrong with me if my wife were to come home and you were to be sitting there as she told me this story and I were to say, oh, whatever makes you happy, babe. I'm not one to judge. I'm not jealous. You would not walk away from overhearing that interaction and say, they have a healthy marriage. No. In fact, I would suggest that my anger at imagining this scenario proves how much I do love my wife. Because let me repeat that authentic love is jealous. So God is jealous for worship of himself alone. Authentic love is exclusive. So in the same way, if you were to imagine a God that somehow brought everyone into heaven, regardless of their complete rejection of faith in him, regardless of choosing for their entire lives to reject and trample his love, and never feeling the least bit of sorrow or remorse about that, that would not be a good God. A God that took people's active worship of other idols instead of himself and somehow counted that as acceptable would not be a loving God. So here's why, listen, please don't miss this part. Here's why we need to see God and worship God as he truly is revealed in Scripture. Perfectly loving, merciful, gracious, and perfectly holy and just, full of wrath against sin. Because if we don't worship God as he's revealed in Scripture, if we dare to somehow say, my God, the God that I love, is only loving, my God would never allow a place like hell to exist. My God is tolerant. My God doesn't judge. Judging's bad. My God is definitely not wrathful. My God will bring everyone into heaven no matter what. What you need to realize is that that is not the God of the Bible. Amen. What you have done is create a God in your own image. You have taken the idea of God from the Bible and twisted it to your own liking and created an idol, a false image of the true God. And I need to remind you that God hates idolatry. And so there is one remedy, clear, repeated, all through Scripture, repeated in this passage, verse 9, turn to God from idols and serve the true and living God. And so, friend, if you are here today and you say, I have not actually placed faith in Christ's sacrifice in my place, I have never accepted his payment for me on the cross that has satisfied God's perfect justice and wrath by taking it on himself, how I pray that you might do so today. Now, I understand that if that's the case, you might still have some questions about Christ and about faith. There may be some things that you still don't understand, and so I encourage you, keep investigating, keep weighing the evidence of Christian faith, but I want you to be careful. Please be careful of daring to want a full explanation of everything that has to do with the Christian faith. There are some things that we will not fully understand this side of heaven, and that's where faith becomes faith, because we do not fully understand every aspect. There are paradoxes that will leave us in a state of sort of unresolved tension that we need to wrestle with. But how I pray that you might hear the good news of Christ and hear life, and hear it as life, and repent of your sins, and come and receive this life in Christ. And fellow believer, brothers and sisters, oh, that we might rejoice once more at the wonder of God's love and salvation, of his choice to bring the dead to life. Through nothing we have done to merit it. Oh, that we might never take this fragrance of life to life for granted. And let us have a life that is motivated by this reality of grace that we have received so that we might have lives of constant daily repentance. That we might constantly identify idols in our lives and turn from them and follow the true and living God. And let us be like the Thessalonians that trumpet forth the incredible news of the gospel of Christ in our words and our deeds. Let's pray. God, you are good. Your grace is amazing. Let us never become tired of that grace. Let us never take it for granted, Lord. Let us be a body of believers here at KBC that is re-energized each day as we read of your love, of your salvation, so that we might trumpet forth to the world around us this good news in the hope that you may have planned that proclamation from our very voices to be what you have chosen to call specific friends and neighbors and co-workers to you, God. Help us to be humble in this reality. Lord, and we pray again, if there is anyone here who has not received that grace, that they would hear life, that they would come to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.